Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Rather large book towards the end of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 today as we continue on in our study of one of the, doctrinally rich books of the Bible. And I trust that, as with all of our book studies, that you are reading through to kind of prepare yourselves in the flow of the discussion and the argument that is being presented to us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Shall we pray once more? What an awesome responsibility it is, O God, to stand here to proclaim these truths, these most profound truths from your holy scriptures. Help us to speak of them carefully. Help us to be diligent to receive what you have for us in these moments together. We pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to begin this message where Jack left off last week. He spoke of the problem of falling away from the faith. And that is, of course, a large reason for the writing of the book of Hebrews. It was written with a view to those who were tempted to turn back, those Jewish people who had responded to the gospel, but through social pressure from community, from family, from relatives, the pressure was strong on them to go back. We have discovered that in our own ministry here. People who have come to faith from ethnic cultural backgrounds where there's such a close identity between the religion and the nationality, that we saw that very thing. Many could not any longer, especially in our Cambodian ministry, I think of years ago, some and we are grateful for them going on with the Lord, but there were those who could not take the social pressure. Why are you worshiping that American God? And many turned back to Buddhism. Temptation has always been there. And it's one of the reasons why the book of Hebrews was written. But also in the process, it provides us with a very comprehensive look at the gospel and the Christian life. And in this warning, Jack told us to beware of an unbelieving heart. And he gave two ways to continue pressing on. Consider Jesus, the first way. Learn of him, explore the implications of his life and death for your life. Meditate on him, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's one way. The other is that we are to exhort one another so that none of us would be hardened by sin. We always seem to come back in one sense or another with this idea of the church as community. We meet together to worship and to stimulate one another to love, faith, and good works. We've been saying that the major theme of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. He is supreme over the angels, over creation, over Moses, over Aaron, who represents the Levitical priesthood, over the ceremonial law, which pointed to Christ. And again, there is along the way this solemn warning against turning back from following Christ. Now, if you will recall back in our study of the book of Numbers, we saw that Israel coming out of Egypt, living in the wilderness and entering the promised land was a picture in broad brush strokes of the gospel, that of conversion, being born again, brought out of Egypt, bondage into a new life, no longer belonging to Pharaoh, but to God. The wilderness, with its temptations, with its trials, with its rigor, the Christian life, God promising to be with his people, visibly demonstrating his presence among his people all along that very difficult journey in that howling wilderness. And then, of course, entering the promised land as a picture of the final resting place in heaven. And the realities to which these historical events point are necessarily connected one to the other. And that connection is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Now, the thought of this passage, Hebrews 4, 1 to 12, really begins back in verse 15 of the previous chapter. For one starts with the word therefore, and so in conclusion, based on what has gone before, let's look quickly at what has gone before from verses 15 to 19. And it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And so now we come to verse 1 of chapter 4. The first word is therefore, and again, as we've said before, as long as you, when you see the word therefore, we want to know what it is there for. And there's a warning for us, for you and for me, to fear lest we fail to enter that rest. And so the $64 zillion question is, what is that rest? It's very important we understand this word. It's a basic word, basic to our vocabulary of the gospel. What is the rest that the writer is speaking about? Now, rest in Scripture is not sacking out. It's not rocking in a hammock, kicking back in a lazy boy recliner. Rest is not the opposite of work, but of restlessness. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, away from the presence of God, they were no longer at rest. They were restless. They were no longer in the place for which they were made. Today's lifestyle is a restless one. It is either a virtual or a real running back and forth with no real purpose. It's a frantic going on to the next thing, the next event, or the next relationship. It's life without a goal, life, and a life without an infinite reference point that is God Himself, is a restless life. A life without eternity in view, and we sang of this earlier, makes our choices and actions meaningless. And if your choices and your actions have no meaning, then you have no meaning. You're insignificant. And therefore, you are simply cast about like a cork on a raging sea. So you happen to be in Newtown, Connecticut. Tough biscuits, that's just the way it is. Some make it, some don't. It's a rough life out there, but you know, if there is no eternity, if there is no reference point, then yeah. So somebody steps on you to get ahead in their job. You know, that's just the way it is. That's the kind of life for which there is no eternity, no eternal resting place. But that's not what the text is telling us here. You and I are called to enter into rest, by which is meant the enjoyment of the nearness and the presence of Christ amidst the rigors of life. Let me say that again. You and I are called to enter into rest, which is the enjoyment of the nearness and presence of Christ amidst the rigors of life. How do we do this? We enter this rest by faith. We continue on in this rest by faith. We finish the course of our lives, and by faith, we enter into eternal rest. In each case, it is the nearness and the presence of Christ in our lives. That is the place where you belong. That is the reason for which you were made. And so, first of all, we enter that rest, the nearness and presence of Christ, by faith. Now, the historical reference in this passage is, of course, Israel in the wilderness. God raised up Moses to bring them out of Egypt. And he did this by grace. He did this not because Israel was deserving, quite the contrary. 400 years in Egypt meant that the idolatry of Egypt had leached into their own lives. But he did this on the basis of promise. His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why he took Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And why did he do that? Well, God had a grand plan to bring about the Messiah in the fullness of time. In the meantime, God had called a man and then a family, and that family became a nation, and that nation would become the repository of his word and of his revelation of the gospel. And out of that nation would come our Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, born of the tribe of Judah. So they were to understand, these people that came out of Egypt, that they no longer belonged to Pharaoh. In Egypt, they were his property. He had absolute authority over their lives. If he didn't like you, he killed you. For whatever reason. He did not need to give a reason. He was sovereign. They were in bondage. God brought them out of Egypt, but not simply for them to do whatever they wanted, to go wherever they wanted to go, to plan their own lives in the way that they saw fit. No, God said, you don't belong to Pharaoh anymore, but now you belong to me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And this phrase you will see throughout the scriptures, your God, my people. That's technical covenantal language speaking of this relationship. That's a picture of conversion, of salvation, of entering into life. And you and I are to understand that to be saved means that we no longer belong to Satan. We belong to Christ. We have been bought with a price. And to enter by faith is to entrust ourselves to Christ such that we understand that we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. And that entrance into faith, that entrance by faith into life, I should say, means also that we place ourselves under the hearing and the study of the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is not something that we simply conjure up within ourselves. It's not simply a religious feeling or a religious experience. There is a means by which that faith comes to us. Yes, we have to receive it, but that means, that method, that conveyance is the Word of God. How do we know that? Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God exposes the condition of our heart. It tells us where there is sin, and it commands us to repent, and it points us, the Holy Spirit does that, working in, with, by, and through the Word of God, points us to the cross. It declares to us the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the one who saves from the guilt of sin and from its power. The Word of God commands us to believe and receive the good news about Jesus so that we might have life. So the entrance into this rest is by faith. And once inside the door, we realize that we don't belong to the devil anymore. We don't belong to the world, not even to ourselves, but we belong to Christ. And so we place ourselves under the hearing and study of the Word of God because of the nature of the word. It is alive. It makes us wise unto salvation. It's penetrating. And so let's examine our lives, you and me, You and I need to do that. Have you entered by faith that life in Christ? Then you must understand that you belong to Him. And your life is about receiving, learning, and living His Word. That's the starting point, but there's more. There's a necessary connection, as we have said, between the entrance and the continuation of this life. We cannot separate them. We separate them for purposes of discussion. The theologians would call that initial stage justification, regeneration, and so on. Then they talk about sanctification, that process by which we are learning to be delivered from the grip and power of sin. We separate them for purposes of discussion, but they are organically connected as the roots are connected to the stem, to the flower, to the leaves and the fruit and so on. So we continue on in that rest. Remember how we are using the word rest here. It is the enjoyment of the nearness and presence of Christ amidst the rigors of life. Notice verse 2, referring again to Israel in the wilderness. They had the good news, that is, the gospel, same thing. They had the good news, the gospel preached to them just as we do. Again, the ESV says good news. The Greek is evangelizo, which is the same word, gospel, which is what gospel means, good news. Well, how did they have the gospel anyway in the wilderness? There was no talk of Christ. There was no mention of the cross, no appeal to come forward for salvation. How is it that they had the gospel preached to them? Well, what is that core gospel message that binds the Old Testament and the New Testament together? It's Christ. It's Christ promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. It's Christ promised in the Old Testament, made to Adam after the fall. It's fulfilled in the New Testament with the coming of the Messiah. Well, what did they know about the gospel in the Old Testament then, there in the wilderness, some 1,500 years before Christ? They knew that a Savior would come. They knew, or they would know shortly, they would learn that from Moses, that when he comes, you'd better listen to him and you better obey him. If not, you would die. They had the Passover, the blood of the Lamb, turning away the wrath of God, a picture of the gospel, in what we call propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice. They had the sacrificial system of the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the peace offering. Each of these, speaking of different aspects of the gospel, worship, because the gospel brings us into that place of worship of God, reconciliation in the sin offering and the guilt offering, and fellowship with God in the peace offering. They had the priesthood, showing the need for one to represent them to God, and that there would be a need for one to intercede for them. Christ is our high priest, making intercession for us. They had the gospel in types, pictures, and shadows. They understood, or at least they should have understood, that salvation is totally from God. But something was very wrong with those ancient people, and it is recorded for us, not as an artifact of history, but a lesson for you and I to learn. What was the problem? Look at verse 2 in its entirety. For good news came to us just as to them, But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now that phrase, look at that phrase, they're not united by faith. They had the word of God declared to them. And I like the King James better here because I think it's closer to the Greek. There was the Greek syntax, well, the Greek word actually. It was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. In other words, the word of God did not become a part of them in such a manner that they would engage that process of thinking God's thoughts after him, shaped by the word of God that they were receiving. They were not mixing it. They were not taking it in, making it a part of them, thinking about it, learning it, saying, what does this have to do with me? How am I going to respond to this? We have to live the word of God, not just hear it. And that was the problem for ancient Israel, and quite frankly, that is the problem for many in Christ's church today. We have to take the word of God into our lives such that it becomes a part of us and transforms us. And so there's a great warning here for all of us. To participate in the external rites of the church. We pray, we sing hymns, we take the Lord's Supper, we listen to a sermon. To participate in these external rites without a corresponding change of life has the effect of hardening us. And you don't want that to happen. We enter this rest by faith. We continue on by faith. Thirdly, we finish the course of our lives and by faith enter into that eternal rest. Again, these are all organically connected in our life of resting in Christ, enjoying his presence and nearness amidst the rigors of life. Yes, we are justified by faith. That is, because of Christ, because of what he's done, we receive that by faith. We are declared not guilty. And yes, that necessarily connects us to this life of a new creation in Christ, whereby we are learning in a lifelong process to be delivered from the grip of sin in that process that we call sanctification. But there is a sense in which our salvation is not yet complete. There is still the presence of sin in our lives that you and I are having to deal with every day. And that presence must ultimately be removed if we are going to be in the very presence of a holy God forever. And that comes when we enter that eternal rest. Now let me back up a little bit here. We said that the Exodus was symbolic of salvation, conversion, new life, deliverance out of Egypt, deliverance from bondage, belonging to God, the wilderness wanderings, we said, represented the life of sanctification, learning to trust God in the midst of the trials and temptations of life, entering the promised land, a picture of heaven. But now the analogy is shifting here in the text. The writer quotes from Psalm 95 in verse 7 of Hebrews 4. In Psalm 95, written by David, we're talking about 500 years after Moses. And so long afterwards, they're in the land, they're in that physical rest, that earthly place that is a picture of that eternal rest. And the psalmist says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He then adds in verses 8 and 9, for if Joshua had given them rest, which he had not, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Long after Israel had settled in the land and the monarchy was established, the rest spoken of here for God's people in the land is really for us today. There remains a rest for the people of God. Yes, there is still the symbolism, and we heard it earlier in the worship from Revelation 21. There's still the symbolism of God dwelling with his people in literal Jerusalem, a permanent place for God to live in, so to speak. And God's people were living in houses, not in tents anymore. But that was a picture of what we discover in Revelation 21, with the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And the temple being in the midst of Christ and with his people. So again, what is this rest? It is the enjoyment of the nearness and presence of Christ amidst the rigors of life. But at this point, the rigors of life are being removed, have been removed when we enter into that heavenly rest. No more pain, no more tears. So following the writer's thinking, the reference to, quote unquote, another day is heaven itself. And so we come to verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. How do we strive to enter that rest? It seems almost like a contradiction, doesn't it? We do that by our resting, trusting in the finished work of Christ, and by the obedience of faith, to use the Apostle Paul's terminology in the book of Romans. Well, how do we rest in the finished work of Christ? Consider an alternate rendering of verse 10 there that begins with, for whoever has entered God's rest. And I understand why they translated it that way because of the context. But that forever, for whoever rather, can also be translated he, that is, referring to Christ, and I think it's closer to the Greek. He who has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Are you still awake? Are you still following me? The he here is referring to Christ. The parallel is God resting on the seventh day of creation. What did God do when he rested on the seventh day? Was it, wow, I am really bushed. That was a lot of hard work. I think I'm going to kick back and take a long nap. No, not at all. What was God doing on the seventh day of creation? He was enjoying his creation, enjoying him. He was especially enjoying the crown of creation in man, in Adam. And that relationship was broken. That rest became restlessness now because of sin. And so Christ, in his work, in his finished work, his perfect life, his death on behalf of sinners, his resurrection, his ascension. That's his work, his person and work. He's the eternal Logos who became man, and so on. He has rested from his work. He has finished it so that he can bring you and me into rest again, into that place for which we were originally created. And we can long to look forward to that eternal rest. Won't it be wonderful when there is no longer any interference between you and God because of sin? Won't it be wonderful when that is removed and we no longer see through a glass darkly? That is the goal. That must be your goal, that eternal goal, because that eternal goal gives meaning to what you do today, the rest of this day, tomorrow, this week, next year, next month, next year. Is that your goal? Notice the sharp, pointed, crisp command in the quote from Psalm 95. Today. Not when you feel like it. Not when you're good and ready. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't put it off. Learning and living at the feet of Jesus. If not now, when? Let it be today. It's one thing to start this life in Christ. It's quite another to continue on in it. There are many starts in marriage. There are fewer continuing on in marriage. You and I are called to enter into rest, by which is meant the enjoyment of the nearness and presence of Christ amidst the rigors of life. How do we do this? We enter that rest by faith. We continue on by faith. We finish the course of our lives and by faith enter into that eternal rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. And the writer correctly calls us to strive to enter that rest. Yes, God is the initiator of the relationship. Yes, he is the guarantor of the relationship. But that relationship proceeds in a mutual fashion. God doing his part, you doing your part. We are called to combine the word of God with faith, to mix it with faith, to take it into our lives, such that we examine ourselves in its light, and where there is sin, repent and confess. Whereas there is a command, ask the Lord for strength to obey. Where there is a promise, rely on it, embrace it, and proceed on it. After all, the word of God is the words of the Holy Spirit. And what is disconcerting to me in this day and age is to make a separation between the Spirit's work and his word, to separate experiences with the Holy Spirit without the connection to the inspired words of the Holy Spirit, the word of God. And again, to remind us how the word of God is described for us here, it's quick, it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the deepest recesses of our being. Does it have that effect on you? Sit down with the Word of God. Start with the book of Colossians, 4 chapters. It's so straightforward. Just take the first paragraph. There's usually a paragraph break in your Bible there. Just read through that and just say, what does this tell me about God? This is what Jack does at the Minute Hope. Is there a command to obey? Is there a promise to claim here? Just learn to interact with the Word of God. It must have that penetrating effect. Otherwise, because there's no neutral position here, otherwise you're being hardened by it, and that must not happen. I beg you, don't let that happen. God's word must be learned, relied upon, obeyed. It must become a part of our lives. It must transform our thinking so our lives will be changed. We change not by external compulsion. We change by from the inside out. And that's a lifelong process. This is the life of perseverance. This is the pea and tulip to which we are called until we enter that final rest where we will be with Christ forever. Let that be my goal and your goal. Let's pray. Father, help us. We cry to you how we need your grace, how we need your power. Please, Lord, don't let the medicine sit on the shelf. Help us to pick up this book. Help us to read it diligently, studying it, taking it into our lives, crying out to you to change us in the light of it. All for your glory, we pray this, Lord Jesus. Amen.